welcome to Pine Grove. Today is Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday. So this is the day when we paint our palms in remembrance of when King Saul went to visit the palm reader. Is that not correct? Okay, so maybe not. Maybe it's just a misspelling that crept in around the 10th century. That it used to be Psalm Sunday, and we used to sing psalms that day. No, not that one either? Okay, maybe not. It's Palm Sunday. Why is it called Palm Sunday? It could Branch Sunday, Palm Branches, or Palm Frond Sunday. It would be much more simple, straightforward than Palm Sunday. It wouldn't create all that confusion. However, it's Palm Sunday, the introduction of Jesus into Jerusalem as the coming king. And if we think, it reminded me of the Lord's Prayer, when we pray, thy kingdom come. The king has come on Palm Sunday. The king has come to Jerusalem, and he is coming. His kingdom comes as he comes. Now, the palm branch is a symbol of victory, of triumph, of peace, and eternal life. And the symbol, is not just from Christian perspective and not just from the Jewish perspective. It's actually originates through the ancient Near East and Mediterranean world. In Judaism, a closed frond of the date palm is part of the festival of Sukkot. A palm branch was awarded to victorious athletes in ancient Greece. And a palm frond or a tree itself was one of the most common attributes of victory personified in ancient Rome. So it's a symbol that's been around for a long time. In Christianity, of course, the palm branch is associated particularly with Palm Sunday. When, as we read from the Gospels, palm branches were waved at the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. It was adopted into Christian iconography, for those of you who are art students, etc., to represent the victory of martyrs and the victory of the spirit over the flesh. Since a victory signals an end to conflict or competition, The palm developed into a symbol of peace, a meaning it can still have in Islam today where it's often associated with paradise. Especially thoughtful this week when we think about the palm branch and Palm Sunday and peace, particularly draws our attention this week, and my thoughts were drawn to the disruption in South Africa, the threats that the U.S. was making against North Korea, the attack against Syria, and on events of this week make you wonder about peace and whether it's coming and what peace means in the world today. But Palm Sunday is thy kingdom come when Christ comes. And I'm going to look at it, I'm going to look at the passage in Zechariah. Let's just open with a word of prayer. Father, be with us this morning as we look into your word and we understand the celebration of Palm Sunday when Jesus rode in on a donkey as a king bringing his kingdom, the first step of it, looking forward to the as Scott said, to the resurrection and the resurrection. To the crucifixion and the resurrection. Father, open our hearts and our minds this morning to hear what your word has to say, to hear what your spirit is speaking into our hearts, into our lives. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So, both the Gospel of John and the Gospel of Matthew quote the Zechariah passage. And so we're going to read the Zechariah passage. That's what I'm going to be speaking of from today. So if you have a Bible with you, you can turn to Zechariah. Zechariah is an easy book to find. Now, if you've got an iPad or an iPhone or whatever, your Bible, it's easy to find. It's just in the list there. If you're on one of these old, this is the old-style Bible. Bible 1.0. Just find the book of Matthew and turn left two books. So Matthew, the book before that is Malachi, the Italian prophet, and the one before that is Zechariah. Zechariah, chapter 9. And I've got it also up on the screen as well. So this is basically the same passage that Scott read. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. That's the passage. So, a little bit of context, first of all. Zechariah was a contemporary of Haggai, the book before him. And they were both, and in fact, it's kind of funny, you read them. Haggai wrote in the sixth month of the second year of King Darius. Zechariah, if you're reading Zechariah 1:1, wrote in the eighth month of the second year of Zechariah, just 2 months between them. So they're writing in Jerusalem, second year of Darius, king of Persia. So that makes it 16 years after the return to Jerusalem. So they've been in Jerusalem 16 years. They've been building the walls and their houses and getting established. The next month, so in the ninth month, this is written in the eighth month, so that when Zechariah starts to write, he's writing in the ninth month, in the eighth month. In the ninth month, they're going to start to build the temple. They're going to lay the cornerstone of the temple in Jerusalem. And as you know, if you think about Nehemiah and so on, this is a time of a lot of opposition. So they're building the walls, they're building the temple, and their neighbors around them, the city states around them, are attacking them, you know, verbally and politically, and making attacks on them, and they're having to build, you know, sort of one hand with a brick and one hand with a sword kind of thing, and so there's got to be a lot of stress on these people, a lot of stress on you know, are we going to be able to do this? We want to do this. God has brought us back home, and we should be celebrating, but all this stress, we're trying to, you know, we're being attacked, and it just doesn't seem like it's going well. So Zechariah starts to prophesy in this time along with Haggai. And Zechariah, interestingly, is a priest as well as a prophet. If you go back to Nehemiah, the 12th chapter, we have a reference to him as one of the priests. So it's actually, you see, the beginning of a new age. Although there have been priests who were prophets earlier, for example, Jeremiah, that the ladies are studying in Take a Break. In fact, it was not the norm. Normally, the prophets were shepherds or workers or farmers, or they were people who were, like Isaiah was a prince, a courtier kind of thing in the court. But Zechariah is a priest as well. So we have a start of a new period here. First of all, the rebuilding of the temple, but also the age of priests. If you think about the history of Israel, they started out when they came in through the period of Judges. So the book of Judges, but Joshua being the first of the judges and Samuel being the last of the judges. That was at the era of the judges, where the judges ruled. So people were raised up at different times. Then you get the period of the kings. And it starts with Saul, and then David, and then Solomon, and then Rehoboam, and then the kingdom splits, and now you've got two lines and two nations. And it ends with them going into captivity in Babylon. And that's the period of the kings. And now, after 40 years sort of lapse in here, we're building the temple of Jerusalem, and now there's the age of the priests. The priests are the ones who sort of run the country. If you think about it, move forward into, I mean, there's not a lot written in that time period, but move forward into Christ's time. It's the priests, the high priest and the court, that have the political sway in Jerusalem. Because the kings, King Herod and King and Pontius Pilate and so on, these guys are basically foreign dignitaries. King Agrippa, even Philip was, they had some Jewish background, but they were basically Roman in their attitude. So the priests had this control, this influence. And so we end up with the age of priests. And that's when Zechariah is writing. And in Zechariah 9, Zechariah 8, he's been talking about the coming peace and prosperity in Zion. He's been talking about good times ahead. Chapter 9 starts out with a whole bunch of judgment on the enemies. And these are the enemies that are attacking them as they try to build the temple, as they're trying to build. So it begins with that. And then in the 9th verse, he suddenly changes. And we have this beautiful prophecy. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous, having salvation is he, and he is humble and mounted on a donkey. This beautiful, beautiful passage. The preparation for the Messiah. This age of priests is the preparation for the one who will be priest and king. The only one who will be priest and king. So the one who is the Messiah. We're preparing for the Messiah. And in a sense, Palm Sunday is the beginning of the week when we start to think about, although we've been doing it through Lent, thinking about and preparing for Good Friday and then Easter Monday coming up next week. So all of that is coming along. Virtually all commentators take this verse, including the Jewish commentators, by the way, take this verse 9 as having to do with the Messiah. It's a messianic prophecy. Everybody agrees on that. It's only in the New Testament, in all the Gospels, have the story of the triumphal entry, and Matthew and John both point back to this passage as a fulfillment of that. The following verses, 10 through 13, depends upon where you are theologically, how you treat them. A lot of commentators will tell you that they apply just to the second coming. And whereas it's true, their fulfillment still is awaiting completion and will come at the second coming of Christ. At the same time, the older commentators, people like Matthew Henry, continue to apply it to Jesus' first coming as well. And that's the approach that I'm going to take this morning. That's the approach that I was thinking about as I was preparing the passage. Because the whole passage has application to us today. And that's where we want to investigate. So it begins in verse 9. Rejoice, rejoice. And just stop and listen to that and try and catch the tone. Catch the tone of it. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous, having salvation is he. Humble, mounted on the donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey. The response comes at the beginning. This is kind of typical of Hebrew poetry. If you look in the psalm, you'll often find that the conclusion of the psalm is in the first verse, and then you've got the development of the psalm. It's just one of their styles of poetry. But and this part is the part that the kids are going to be learning about upstairs in Sunday school today, the triumphant entry. We're going to be going a little bit deeper and beyond that. But look at that, the superlatives. Look at the imperatives in there. Rejoice. Rejoice. Shout aloud. Okay, how many people here are Sens fans? Okay, how many are Leafs fans? Okay. That's okay. Work with me, folks. We'll get them later. Both Sens fans and Leafs fans were rejoicing and shouting aloud last night, weren't they? The Leafs made it into the playoffs for the first time in 4 years. I know it seems like 40 years, but it's just four. The Sens fans were rejoicing because they won, and they're guaranteed second place. They're guaranteed home advantage in the first series. Rejoicing aloud. Good things are happening. Shout aloud. Jumping up and down. If you saw the pictures on TV, the Leafs fans are just over the top. I love them. And they were shouting in the streets and shouting and jumping around and rejoicing. That's the image here. And it's not just, oh, rejoice. I'll raise my hands a little bit. It's rejoice greatly, significantly, hugely. It's exciting. This is fabulous news, fabulous good news. Just get that. And then, what are you shouting about? Look, your team has made the playoffs. Jesus is coming. The king is coming into, and as the king comes in, rejoice in that. He's bringing the kingdom to pass. The promised kingdom is coming to pass. It's addressed to the daughter of Jerusalem, daughter of Zion. Some of us have daughters. There's something special about having a daughter. Some of us have more daughters than we deserve. But doesn't matter. There's something special about a daughter, about your love for her. There's a special relationship between a father and a daughter. There's a special relationship between a mother and a daughter. I suppose there is with a son as well. But someone with daughters, it's one who is dearly loved and cared for and is special and who you look out for. Rejoice, O daughter of Jerusalem, O daughter of Zion. Zion being just another name for the hill where the city of Jerusalem is, and speaks of Jerusalem. Speaking to his people, this is the good news that is coming to you. It's coming to you, not just to the city, not just to the nation, but to you personally and individually. It's good news to people who are facing opposition as they start to rebuild the temple. It was good news to the people in Jerusalem when Jesus came in who were oppressed by the Romans. It's good news to us today. Whoops. And his character. What is the character of this one who's coming? He is righteous. Righteous, and he has salvation. It's not he is righteous and does everything good and will bring salvation. He has salvation. As he comes in, he has your salvation with him. In his hand, as it were, he has your salvation. This is his character. He's humble, not exalting himself. Righteous, fully qualified to take the Davidic throne. Bringing salvation. It's victorious. He's coming in victory, and he's bringing salvation with him. And he's riding on a donkey. Why would he ride on a donkey? Because that's what a king rode on in times of peace. Now, when I learned it, back in the old days, in the 2 centuries ago, they talked about him, you know, riding on a donkey, that's a humble beast, etc. Well, it is and it isn't, because it is what a king's rode in times of peace. We have that both from the Bible and from the extra-biblical sources, other ancient sources. King Solomon rode on a donkey in 1 Kings 1:33. David rode on a donkey. And was greeted. Somebody begins with a Z. Brought his donkeys to him in 2 Samuel 22. And in Judges, we have several examples in chapter 5, chapter 10, chapter 12 of kings riding on donkeys. So it's not that unusual a thing, but it does symbolize peace. A king who's coming to take over a city, who's coming as a warrior king. To defeat a defeated nation, he rides a war steed, he rides a horse. But one who comes in peace, and who is in a peaceful situation, rides a donkey. His character comes out in this. For to us a child is born, to us a sign is given. The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. This is the one who is coming to us. This is the one who we're rejoicing about today. But moving on from that, verse 10, God says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. I will cut off the chariot. There will be no war invasion. He talks to Ephraim and Jerusalem there, right? Remember, again, your history. They've come back to the land, but before they came back to the land, they were two nations. There were Judah and Israel. And Judah is often characterized by her character, by her capital, Jerusalem. And Israel, the other 10 tribes, is often characterized by Ephraim. Just in it's the literature. It was the words that they used at the time. And so he's speaking to the whole nation, not just to the people from Judah, not just to the people who are descendants of one of the other tribes of Israel, but he's speaking to the whole lot, the unified country. They come back unified. They're never split again. They come back unified. So Ephraim and Jerusalem, he's saying to them, I've cut off the chariot from you and the war horse from you. no longer will you be attacked. No longer will you be subjugated. And so you can see why this is ultimately fulfilled at the second coming. But he's also promising to them, this is what the kingdom is going to be. This is what I'm going to be using you for. And it's good news to us. It's an end of hostilities from them. It's good news to the people who are trying to build the city and the temple. But it's good news to us as well. Because the triumphant entry signals the bringing of peace between us and God. Romans 5:1, pivotal verse in the book of Romans. Pivotal verse because it breaks off from the problem of sin to the salvation. And it's where the whole tenor of the book of Romans changes. And Romans 5:1, we have peace with God. Peace with God through Jesus Christ. It's the end of hostilities. If you think about Jesus' birth, okay, that was a few months ago, or it's coming up again in the celebration of it, but nativity. At the nativity, the angels proclaimed peace on earth to men of goodwill. Peace on earth, not between nations, although one hopes and prays that that will be a secondary result of it, but peace between us and God, because the penalty has been paid by Jesus Christ. Peace with God. Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives you do I give it to you. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't let them be afraid. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. Romans 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 16. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Ephesians 2 and 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, both Jews and Gentiles, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Philippians, can't go without Philippians 4:7. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. The peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. And be thankful. This is the peace that he's ushering in. When he comes as the victorious king in peace to the nation and through them, through his death to us, he's bringing peace. Peace with him. And he's calling a people to come. To come to him. You see, in I cut off the war horse and so on. His rule shall be from sea to sea. Oh, excuse me. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. That was the word I was looking for. He shall speak peace to the nations. It's not, he's calling all nations to come to him in peace. He's calling a people to come to him. He's calling you and me today. If you've accepted him as your Savior, he's called you and brought you to him. Perhaps you have friends and neighbors who don't know that, who don't know him, and they need to hear that call and come to him. And his peace is from sea to sea. I know I flipped that slide too early, but never mind. His rule should be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. That's just sort of, from sea to sea is kind of like as far as they could perceive the world. It's the entire world. The call is to the entire world, not to just a precious few, although it is to the precious few, but it's to the whole world to come. That's what the call is for. But there is a reconciliation to be had here. Verses 11 and 12. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I will declare, I will restore to you double. So he starts to talk here about the covenant of blood. Now all covenants were made in blood. That's true. Go back right to the first covenant that God made with Abraham. You know, there was blood. An animal was cut in half. God passed through between them. They walked between the halves of the animal. all covenants were made with blood, because it testified to the fact that a covenant, unlike a contract, cannot be broken. When you have a contract, you always write in the contract, you know, how to break the contract. That's what a contract is. Tells you how to break it. Tells you what your duties and responsibilities are, what you've agreed to, but it tells you how to get out of it. This is what the back end is. And for some people, that's fighting. But a covenant is different. A covenant, there is no escape. Marriage is a covenant. And there is no, you know, I love until things get bad. Love until things change. The idea of it is a covenant. Now, God in his grace allows for divorce, but the act of marriage itself doesn't ever envision that, whereas a contract does. It's a covenant. So, aside, I didn't mean to get to. But this is a covenant made with blood, and especially the new covenant in Jesus Christ was made with the blood of the Holy Lamb of God, the Son of God, the sinless one who died for us. Only he, only that sacrifice could pay the penalty for our sins, could pay the penalty for the sins of the whole world. Only that. But that covenant is a covenant of peace. Because of the covenant of peace, I will set your prisoners free. We have peace with God, and that brings us freedom in Christ, freedom in God. Freedom, he puts it, from out of the waterless pit. The symbol there is a well. So a waterless pit, to me, doesn't translate well. A waterless pit is just, you know, okay, it's a valley, it's a bit of a pit, you know, and there's no water in it. Well, that's nice. I can climb out of it. No, here the image is a well. Okay, it's a well that's got no water in it. It's dry, it's hopeless, and you can't get out. The sides are really steep. Okay, you ever see construction going on around the city of Ottawa here? You ever see them when they dig down to deal with the water mains and things like that? They put this big chunk of steel in there. It's got a steel plate on one side, steel plate on the other, and great big steel beams between them, okay, so that the sides don't collapse in the pit. If you're in a steep-walled pit, you see, as soon as you try and climb out of the pit, the walls start to collapse, and, you know, as you scramble up, you know, you think you're scrambling up, but you're just pulling the sides down. And you can't get out. You can't get out of the pit. In Old Testament times, a waterless well, a dry well, which is a sad place, sad thing in a desert country anyway, was often used as a place you put prisoners. They didn't have fancy jails with, you know, iron bars on the rails. Actually, you don't make them iron. You have to make them stainless steel. Another issue. But, you know, they didn't have that kind of jail. They didn't have the big doors with locks and the key. You had a prisoner, you stuck him in a pit. Ladies would go to take a break. Think about old friend Jeremiah. Where did they stick him when they wanted to put him in jail? They stuck him in a pit. Okay, it was the pits, I grant you. But Joseph was also, remember his brothers? Joseph was stuck in a pit, a deep pit, couldn't get out. Same kind of thing. You can't climb out. But he sets us free. He says, "I will set you free from the waterless pit. Because of the covenant of blood, I will set you free." And when you're set free, you'll be free indeed. Return to your stronghold. Return to the safe place. I will set the prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Even in the pit of despair, even in the difficult times, we have hope, hope in Jesus Christ. And he sets us free, not necessarily from the circumstances, but from the consequences of the circumstances. He sets us free, and we return to the stronghold. And who is our stronghold? Jesus Christ. He's the rock on which we're safe. He's the rock on which we rest our salvation. He's the rock on which his church was built. He is the rock, the hope of our salvation. Return to our stronghold. Turn to him. And and he promises to restore double. I will declare that I will restore to you double. Again, this is a ringing back to the times. Think about Job. after when he's restored at the end of the book of Job, he has twice as much land, twice as many donkeys as he had at the beginning. He was restored double when he recognized God. Hannah, remember Hannah? And the mother of Samuel, okay? When she went to the temple, even though she was barren, and hence, you know, not as good a wife, if I could, in their terms in those days, yet she was dearly loved. And Elkanah gave her double, is Elkanah her husband? Yeah, gave her double portion to offer at the sacrifice each year. Because she was loved, it says, he gave her double portion. And we're dearly loved. And Joseph, likewise, there's another example. He's the guy who was stuck in a pit, went to Egypt. What happens afterwards? He gets a double portion. Both of his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, are treated, given an area of land, in just as if they were an individual, not together. They were given an equal portion with the other tribes. Okay? So again, Joseph received a double portion. We have, this is the reconciliation that we have, and we have this ministry of reconciliation. First of all, we're reconciled to God in Christ Jesus, but we have a ministry of reconciliation. First of all, to bring people to God. That's first and foremost what Paul's talking about when he talks about the ministry of reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5:18. Secondarily, we have a ministry of reconciliation one with another. But we need peace with God first. Because without peace with God, that I'm always worried about what you're going to do to me, or you're always worried about what I'm going to do to you. And we have no freedom. But when I'm free in Christ, when I know the freedom that he brings in my heart, then it doesn't matter if you take an extra 10 feet of my land, or if you step on my rights, or if you step ahead of me. And if you've accepted Jesus as your Savior and are free in him, then it doesn't matter if some little thing gets taken away from you, or somebody insults you, or somebody says something that upsets you. It doesn't matter, because you are still loved by God and reconciled to him. And so we can be reconciled to each other, because these things are, hey, it's just passing. It's just so much straw in the wind. Time will pass. You see, it's for freedom we've been set free. Paul says in Galatians 5:1, to walk in freedom in Christ. And this is the good news of the gospel that we proclaim and rejoice in today. And then in verse 13, he gives a commission. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim his arrow. See, once again, we're back to, this time it's Judah and Ephraim, but we're back to the United Kingdom. Okay? I have bent Judah as my bow and made Ephraim as his arrow. So, he is out to attack Satan. He's out to attack Satan's hold in the world. And what does he do with? The bow is Judah, the arrow is Ephraim. And it doesn't matter which is which. The point is, he's using his people in his war against the oppressor of this world. That's what he's doing. And that's what he's calling you to do, and me to do. To be his bow and his arrow, as it were. Okay? His people are his weapons in the world. The war is against the ruler of the world, but his people are the weapons that he uses. He uses us as his weapon. And the good news about it is, it's not the weapons running out there doing all the work. We are just the weapons. But the weapon, excuse me for saying it, is kind of useless without the warrior putting it to use. And it's Jesus, it's God reaching out into the world who's doing the work of evangelism. It's not that we save people. We just go out and tell them what the good news is, and it's up to them to respond to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. But it's God's work to bring them to him. It's his Holy Spirit's job. It's not our job. We're the weapons. He's the warrior. He's the one. The battle belongs to the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. And who's it against? I will stir up your sons, O Zion, Israel, Jerusalem, against your sons, O Greece. Greece representing the world. And remember, it's essentially, this is the beginning of the age of Greece. Okay, it's 16 years in. But the Grecian dominance of the world is the age that they're in. Okay? And your sons, O Zion, will be stirred up against Greece. And I will wield you like a warrior's sword. So now we're a sword. Beginning of the verse, we were a bow or an arrow, and now we're a sword. Doesn't matter. It's poetry, after all. The image is the same. He is wielding us. He's using us. The world, at this point, is looking toward a time of Christ. Now, the world is looking away from Christ in so many ways, but we have the witness. He has commissioned us, given us the job. This is part of what we do. We proclaim Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. He is. We talk about him with our friends. The battle is his. We're the weapons. We've been commissioned. He uses us. He uses our lives. The way we live our lives draws attention to him. Our witness, the things we talk about, the approach we take to things. Our witness, the things that we say. Witness is just saying what you've seen, saying what you've heard, saying what you're called as a witness to stand in a trial. You don't testify about what somebody was thinking. You testify, I saw this, I heard this, I observed this. We're called, we're commissioned. So, thy kingdom come. We're praying for thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. How do we respond? There's a call there. Do you need to come to him? Do you need to come to him as your Savior? Have you already come to him? The call is to experience peace and to bring peace to the world, to bring that reconciliation with God first and foremost. You can't have a permanent change and a permanent reconciliation without that reconciliation with God first of all. You've got to have that. All else is just temporary. I mean, if you don't believe that, just look at how many ceasefires there's been between Israel and the Arabs, in Syria. Oh, never mind how many in Syria. How many this year in Syria have we had and have failed? How many this week? Okay, same idea. Yeah, to be permanent, it needs to be reconciled. You need reconciliation with God first. And we're called to bring that reconciliation to the world. Freedom from our sin. Freedom in Christ. Freedom to know that we're forgiven. And that a lot of the stuff that goes around that we get so uptight about doesn't count for anything in eternity. And we're commissioned to be used by him. To be used by him. We have an opportunity this afternoon at 12:45, 1:00, to go for a walk and identify and to encourage our neighbors just down the street here. Particularly the Jasmine community, but the wider Jasmine community as well, the people just outside that area as well, a chance to encourage and bless them, to be a witness, to stand with them. To be used by Christ in this area. This is good news, folks. This is something to rejoice. This is a time to rejoice. And as we share this Palm Sunday together, rejoice in him. Rejoice greatly. Your team has made the playoffs. And I'm not talking about the Leafs and the Sens. I'm talking about Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Pine Grove. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jasmine. Behold, your king is coming, righteous, having salvation. He is humble and mounted on a donkey. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in who you are and what you've done. Use us as your weapons in your war against Satan in this world today. Help us to be the light on a hill. Help us to be the salt of the earth that you call us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Les. Let's stand.